trust that we will not have an extraordinarily long message this morning, not because I'm not able to give you one, but because I don't think it's necessary. These stories that we're going to look at today are very familiar, probably especially the one about the rich young ruler. I do have to confess that many preachers like myself complicate that story much more than it needs to be complicated, but we'll try to keep it within its bounds this morning. We are talking about salvation in this passage, and the first stop we make is with children. The lesson from both of these stories is that salvation is all of grace. Heaven is all of grace, and how to get there is all of grace. And that means that God does everything. You and I just have to respond, that's all. We just have to respond. And so we discover that people try to get to heaven in two different ways. Some, just as the old invitation song says, I just come as I am. And that's how children come to the Lord, just as they are. And by that I mean they don't have anything to offer. You know, they don't have fabulous riches or anything like that. There's nothing that they can do to commend themselves. So they come as they are. But as we get older, we get to thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And we try to come with something of value to the Lord. And so we try to earn our salvation. Now, I've said this many times, so if you're tired of hearing it, just bear with me. But that's the basis of every religion in the world. What you can do to get to heaven. You can go back to Genesis chapter 11. And the people that grew up after they had come off the ark, what did they do? They built a tower that would get them to heaven. That's what the Tower of Babel was. It was a tower to reach to heaven. And that's what every religion has done since then. But biblical Christianity is not, by that definition, a religion. Some have suggested the right word is relationship. And although I think that word gets overworked in Christian circles, it's nonetheless true. You have to have a personal encounter with Christ in order to be saved. Well, that's what these children have. Let's look at that text again, verses 13 through 15. Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And before we get to the heart of this, we need to talk about who these children are. And hopefully I am not going to embarrass Swayze children, but they are my most prominent example this morning. And let me tell you who these children are not. They are not Cole. He's much too old to be this child. And it's not Carolyn or Jane or even Lizzie. Those four oldest of the Swayze family are much too old to be the children we have here. The children we have here are Peter, Katie, maybe Joe, but Joe is really at the breaking point of this age group from Matthew 19. If you go to the other Gospels, and I'm talking about the Synoptics now, Mark and Luke, I believe it's in Luke's gospel, this translation even renders it, they brought babies to Jesus so that he could touch them, pray for them, bless them. And so we're talking about little children, children in arms. This is the kind of children that are being brought to Jesus here. And so we read on that he might lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. Well, we've been over this ground before from chapter 18 of Matthew. There is a distinct and distressing tendency among many adults, and especially very religious adults, that a child has to be a certain age before you bring them to Jesus. But I like to go back to Brother Eager's dictum from his book, How to Succeed in Winning Children to Christ. If a child's old enough to know he's a sinner, he's old enough to know he needs a Savior. And so you don't have to be... I waited until I was 10 years old. You don't have to be 10 years old to know you're a sinner and need a Savior. In fact, anybody who knew me at 5 or 6 knew that I was a sinner badly in need of a Savior. And so the point here is that these children are little children. Why would the parents bring them? Well, there may have been many reasons, and again, I have to apologize if you're among those who heard this story before, but I think it's a good illustration. When I took that mission trip to India years ago, I was in a certain church. If you have our prayer list, Dodla Wilson, it was his church, and we were, among other things, we were presenting Bible College certificates to graduates at his church, and Bill Shade was doing the preaching. I didn't preach, I didn't do it. All I did was hand out certificates and shake hands and congratulate guys. And that was it. But afterwards, women came forward, and in my memory, they knelt down in front of me and asked for a blessing. Well, you know, I've never been in a church, you know, when one of these ecclesiastical organizations as a bishop or a archbishop or something, and I didn't know what to do, but I did what Jesus did here. I prayed over them, and then I asked the pastor, Dodla Wilson, later what that was all about. And he, again, some of you have heard this before. He said a lot of these women came out of a Hindu background, and this is what they would do if there was a guru present. And then, I have to explain that in India, guru doesn't mean what it means here in America. The term guru in India simply means a respected teacher. Now, I didn't do any preaching at Wilson's church, but anyway, somehow I ended up being a guru. And anyway, but this is common in other cultures, to come before a rabbi like Jesus, a respected teacher, and ask for a blessing. And that's what these women were bringing their children to Jesus to do, to bless them. And the disciples rebuked them. And in one sense, I can understand the disciples here. It may be that they felt that Jesus was too respected to be bothered with itty-bitty children. And especially since these are children that many of whom would be too young to understand who Jesus is. They may have been babes in arms, like Peter, for example, and would never, you know, if he encountered Jesus again years later, he didn't, but if he had, he wouldn't know who this was. You know, this sort of thing. So it may be that the disciples just simply didn't want Jesus to be bothered and bogged down. But what we need to get to, and this is the heart of this section, is Jesus' response. And it's in two parts. There's a command given, and there's a reason given. And Jesus said, "Let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me." Don't hinder the children. Don't keep them from coming to me. Well, yes, but they can't understand. There's not, for those of you who know what I'm talking about, there's not a mailbox club lesson that they can do. They're not old enough for this yet. So we can't No, let them come to me. Now, he's going to give a reason, but what I want to point out to you is this. If Jesus never gave a reason and just gave the command, let the children alone, don't hinder them from coming to me, would we need more than that? Now, God gives us reasons more often than not. But if I've got a command from the Savior, do I have to know why I'm to do this? Or to refrain, in this case, to not hinder a group of people? I don't have to know why. It ought to be as important to me to obey, even if I don't know why this is important. Again, apologies if you've heard this before. Most of you have, probably. But there are commands under the Mosaic Law that they had to obey, and I think they probably understood the reason, but you and I are not told the reason. And let me give you my favorite one. Don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. Really? It's a command of the Mosaic Law. You are not to boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And of course, my reaction as 21st century American is, why would you want to? You know, and there are a lot of people that don't want to eat goat anyway, you know, but on the assumption that why would you want to boil a kid in its mother's milk? And the text doesn't tell us why. There's no reason given there. Now, some scholars have done some research, and they believe that this was a pagan practice in fertility worship. And so this command was given so that there would be nothing in Israel's worship that would connect in any way with this pagan worship. Well, I don't know if that's true or not, but it's what's suggested, and I like the reason. But my point is, God says don't do this, and I don't know why. Now, I'm not living under the law anymore, neither are you, but my point is that if God says do this, we ought to do it, even if he doesn't tell us why. If he says don't do this, I ought to do it, because he said so. And so we have this command from the Lord, do not hinder the children from coming to me. And if I had no more than that, I can assure you I'd want to be really careful about making it hard for children to come to Jesus. And we ought to as well. So that's the command. What's the reason? This isn't the one I would have expected, but here it is. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And that's a good translation from the original language. The kingdom of heaven belongs to these. The Greek, the original language here implies that the kingdom of heaven was designed for them. In other words, I made it for them. And if you get in, well, you know, that's, you know, you ought to be thankful, because it wasn't designed for you, it was designed for them. Now, I'm exaggerating here a bit, but that's the force of the term that is translated in mine, belongs to. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. And, you know, when little children perish, and sometimes they do, sometimes they die, and there are a number of reasons why. Sometimes it's an accident, sometimes disease, sometimes it's deliberate, but by whatever way, don't, you know, we mourn because we wanted these children to enjoy ourselves. But listen, the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And they are going to be in the kingdom of heaven. Count on it. Count on it. And all the children that have perished in our family, we've had children that perished as babies, as infants, whatever. But we're going to see them again. And they're going to be there waiting on us and wondering, did you guys make it? You know, we did. It was designed for us. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And I know that I've brought this up, and again, we've talked about this before in different... is heaven going to be populated by babies and children that are, you know, not grown, and are they going to have to grow in heaven and all? No. It's going to be populated by children who are full-grown and mature, and they're going to be just like us, except, well, not like me. I'm going to be better than I am right now, put it to you that way. But my point is that there are not little babies crawling around heaven. They're not little children that are just, you know, they're always going to be little children for eternity. They're not going to be, and they're not now. They are what God had designed them to be, as mature, adult, young people. That's what I'm looking forward to, the young part. But anyway, it's for them. And so, after laying his hands on them, he departed from them. This was not a bad thing for these moms and dads to do. I don't know if any dads were here, but I assume that the moms brought these kids. It's not a bad thing. And not only is it not bad, we ought to do this. And the more especially as they get to the age where, again, I'll just use the other statement, when they get old enough to know they're a sinner, we certainly don't want to hinder them from meeting the Savior. So, children come as they are. And that's why earlier in chapter 18, Jesus warned his disciples, unless you are converted and become like little children, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. So you need to become humble as a child is. You need to come just as you are to the Savior. You say, well, I don't like the way I am. Well, I might not like the way you are either. But he's the one who changes us. I wasn't always the way I am today, and I'm talking about the few things about me that are good. I wasn't always this way. God changed me. And I could go on for the rest of the day about the changes that God made in me. He changes everybody that comes to him. And so you don't have to worry about making yourself good enough because you can't. And that brings us to the second part of this passage. Many seek to earn their salvation. And behold, one came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? Dr. Ryrie says that it was common in those days among the Jews to think that there was one thing, one important thing you could do, and it would guarantee that you would be saved, that you would have eternal life. Perhaps this was in the mind of this young man. And he said to him, and by the way, we're going not from the extreme of babies in arms to the extreme elderly. We are just going from a baby, immature, to a mature adult. And so that's the kind of young man that we have here. We're not talking about a young man adolescent. This was a young man Aaron's age or Stephen's. We're talking about that age, the Wells men back here. We're talking about that age. And so he comes. And by the way, many texts call him the rich young ruler. And again, I think it's, in this case, I think it's Mark's gospel that uses that term ruler, which is surprising in a way. It would refer to the ruling council of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, and young men normally were not part of the Sanhedrin. Makes me think, in light of what follows in this text, that money had something to do with his being on the council, if indeed he was. But in any event, here in Matthew, we're not told that specifically, but he says, what thing must I do? Is there a good thing that I can do that will gain me eternal life? And he said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Really? Can you enter into life by keeping the commandments? Most of us would say no. But the basic truth is none of us can keep the commandments. Jesus did, but none of us can do that or have done that. Many teachers, famous teachers actually, have misunderstood this passage, and one in particular, maybe more than one, but one that I'm thinking of and that you would know, indicates that this passage is a gospel text. This is how you get saved. Well, this isn't about how you get saved. That's the young man's question. But Jesus' response is why you need a Savior. Now, the children come just as they are. But even a young adult man comes to Jesus thinking that there's something he can do. What good thing can I do that I will know that I have eternal life? And why does Jesus respond to him about who's good? Well, he's trying to indicate to this young man that if you are talking to me about what's good, only God is good. And that's who I am. But since that apparently didn't satisfy him, he says, why don't you try keeping the commandments? And his response is not, I've done this. He's going to respond that way in just a moment. But he wants to know which ones. And in one sense, that's logical. There are 613, by some counts, in the Mosaic Law. So particularly, which ones do you have in mind? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. Pardon. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Well, those are five of the Ten Commandments. And then you shall love your neighbor as yourself. A commandment that Jesus said, this and love the Lord your God with all your heart are the two on which the whole of the law, everything else in the law, depends. So he said, how about these? And the young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? Is there a good thing that I can do? The answer that Jesus is soliciting from this young man is, no, I can't do a good thing. But he doesn't see this. And, you know, so many people today don't either. We think that we are a lot better than we really are. And the commandments, the Old Testament law, was designed to show us, to lead us to Christ. Because we can't keep it. Even in its most basic and surface form, we cannot keep these commandments. And the book of Galatians says that's the reason that the law was given, so that we would be brought to Christ and be saved. And so Jesus is responding to this man on the basis of the law. Can you keep these commandments? Oh yeah, I've done that. Really? Could you say that with this young man? I've done that all my life. I've kept these commandments. Rick can't, and no one who's honest is going to say that they have kept these commandments. But what I do want us to see here is his question, what am I still lacking? There's a perceived lack in the life. Even people who are very religious, very moral, very ethical, if they're apart from Christ, there's a lack in the life. Different philosophers over the years have talked about a God-shaped hole or vacuum. I think that may be adding something that we don't need to add here. But the point is, we recognize, this man recognized there was something lacking. He had, he said, kept the commandments all his life, but there's something missing. There's something lacking. And many people see that even today, that there is a perceived lack. And so Jesus, he's narrowing things down, if I can put it this way. He's tightening the screws more and more, trying to get this young man to understand that he needs a Savior. So, he said, if you wish to be complete, perfect, and that's what perfect means here, to be a completed individual, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Some today writing on this passage that misunderstand this and think it's in some sense a way of salvation struggle with verse 21, and well, they ought to, because they end up, they're forced to say that we have to be willing to sell everything in order to be saved. Jesus didn't say, go and be willing to sell all your possessions and give to the poor. He told him to go and do that. That's the reason the fellow went away sad, as we'll see in just a moment. Jesus wasn't asking him to be willing to do this. He told him, this is what you're going to have to do if you want to be perfect, if you want to be complete, come, do that, and then follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. And so, the more Jesus deals with him about what's wrong with his life and why it is that he perceives that there's something wrong with his life, he draws him to a conclusion he really doesn't want to come down to. He's very much in love with the things of this world. Now, those of you who've been with us throughout this study in Matthew may recall Jesus' parables of the kingdom and the very first parable, the seed and the sower, and Jesus' interpretation of that. He says some of the seed falls among the weeds. Weeds grow up and choke it out, and there's no life and no fruit. And his interpretation was that there are some people who hear the word of God, but the cares of this world and the distractions of riches choke out the word of God. And they, well, I'm going to read the text here. They walk away grieved, as it were, because they have possessions and they don't want to have to sacrifice them. Now, the issue here is what's wrong with this young man. He himself realizes there's something wrong, or he wouldn't have wasted his time coming to Jesus. But when he finds out what it is that's wrong, he goes away sorrowful. And Jesus then starts talking about the impossibility. And this has to do with salvation. Verse 23, the impossibility. Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 23 talks about the kingdom of heaven. Verse 24 says the kingdom of God. Many people have, and still, of course, understand these two phrases to be interchangeable, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. We have emphasized from the beginning of this study that while there is overlap, they are not synonymous terms. And so verse 23 is talking about the kingdom of heaven, and we're talking here about its physical manifestation on the earth at the return of Christ, and it's going to be hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say it's impossible, but he says it's hard. But then in verse 24, he starts talking about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is comprised of all those who are saved, and saved for eternity. And he said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You've probably heard preaching and teaching on this, as I have in the past, about some little door in a gate, and it was called the eye of the needle, and the camel had to get down on its knees and all this. So I don't know if you've heard that before. You haven't missed anything if you've heard it. It's wrong. What Jesus is talking about, I should have brought one of Sheila's sewing needles. That's what he's talking about here. It's the same word that elsewhere in the New Testament refers to a sewing needle. How easy would it be for a camel to get through a sewing needle? And as overweight as I am, I'm not as big as a camel yet, and I couldn't get through the eye of a needle, and neither can you. At a glance, Peter is the smallest guy in this room. Peter cannot get through the eye of a needle. And the disciples recognized this. Look at the next verse. When the disciples heard this, they were not just astonished, they were very astonished. They were flabbergasted and said, then who can be saved? If it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, who in the world can be saved? The disciples understood the distinction here. They didn't speak up when he talked about the difficulties of entering the kingdom of heaven. That's a different category. But talking about the kingdom of God, these men recognize that Jesus is talking about the saved. And although none of these men were rich men in the sense of this rich young ruler a moment ago, they're all rich in the sense that they're not totally impoverished. And so, how is it possible for anybody to be saved? And that ought to be the question that every person has. The most important issue of the world is being saved and eternity out of the lake of fire. Not being tormented forever in what the Bible calls hell. How can you avoid that if it's that difficult to get into the kingdom of God? And Jesus gives them the answer. It's a shame that the rich young man had walked off by this time. It's the answer he was looking for the whole time. Jesus looked upon them, said to them, with men, this is impossible. Men can't do it. What good thing shall I do to inherit? There isn't any good thing that you can do. You want to try something? Just try keeping the commandments. Oh, well, I've done that. But there's still something that's not right. Well, then get rid of your riches, because, friend, that's what's hindering you from being saved, from having eternal life. And he walks away when he hears that riches are the problem. So with man, it's impossible. There is no man-made scheme or way. There's no 12 steps. There's no... help me, Cindy. Seven sacraments for you with a Catholic background. There's no seven sacraments that you can do. It's not that way. It's impossible with men. But with God, all things are possible. That brings us back to my theme. It's all of grace. Grace is what God does for us. You can't get to heaven trying to do something for God. You get to heaven because you receive what God's already done for you. And we remembered it a little while ago at the Lord's table. Heaven is all of grace. Father, we thank you for these truths. We recognize that a number of things in the Bible and our text today may be one of them, are these things are not easy for us to understand, and they're very easy for us to turn around and get the wrong message. But we thank you, Father, that the Word of God and most of all our Lord Jesus Christ, and as the Spirit of Christ instructs us, gets it right all the time. And Father, we thank you that you have made a way to have eternal life. We could never do anything that would get us from here to heaven. No Tower of Babel can do it. None of the other towers that we try to construct, but only the goodness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if Sheila and Andrew can help us as we close our service today. I mentioned it earlier, and here it is, just as I am. If you've never come to Christ as children do, just as they are, come to Him today in that way.